He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
I've decided that Easter Eve is worse for me now than Christmas Eve. Do you guys have a hard time sleeping on Christmas Eve? Yeah? Do you have a hard time sleeping on Easter Eve? No? Yes, some of you? I do, and I've learned, I think what it is I've realized there's no apology if I oversleep on Easter morning. I can get away with oversleeping on Christmas morning, but if I oversleep on Easter morning and you all show up down there at the ocean for what I think is the most beautiful sunrise service, at least in this hemisphere, and you're all there and I'm not, I'm going to be kind of in trouble. You know, we had a couple drive up all the way from Rhode Island last night so they could be at our Easter sunrise service this morning. Isn't that, I mean, when I tell you it's one of the most beautiful spots for an Easter sunrise service, I'm not making it up. It's really true. But I have a tough time sometimes sleeping. And last night was one of those nights. I was awake. I tossed. I turned. I looked at my clock. I saw 2 o'clock. I saw 3:30. I said, I got to go back to sleep. And then I got to wake up. And so it's tough. I want to tell you this morning about two little girls, maybe about you guys' age, who also had a night that was a very difficult night for them to sleep. And partway through the story, you may recognize who I'm talking about. And that's okay. When you do, you just keep listening, even though you'll recognize the story. But I want to tell you about these two little girls who one time had a very difficult time sleeping. Susan and Lucy had spent this sleepless night in fear and hiding. They were lonely. They felt helpless. They had nowhere to turn. About that night, the author writes this. He writes, "I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that in the end there comes a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again. At any rate, that's how it felt to those two. Hours and hours seemed to go by in this dead calm, and they hardly noticed that they were getting colder and colder. See, it was a long and horrid night for Susan and Lucy. Aslan, the lion, he had seemed sad and distant, and yet it was with purpose and determination that he walked to the stone table, where he was bound by the White Witch and her minions. He was placed upon the stone table and killed by the White Witch. Lewis writes, "The children did not see the moment of the killing. They couldn't bear to look, and had covered their eyes." Well, it was at the end of this long and sleepless night, the birds began to sing. The sun began to rise, and Susan and Lucy finally realized how cold they were. They decided they better start walking around to get a little bit warmed up. Lewis writes, "They walked to the eastern edge of the hill and looked down. The one big star had almost disappeared. The country all looked dark gray, but beyond, at the very end of the world, the sea showed pale. The sky began to turn red. They walked to and fro more times than they could count between the dead Aslan and the eastern ridge, trying to keep warm. And oh, how tired their legs felt. Then at last, as they stood for a moment looking out toward the sea and Caer Paravel, the red turned to gold along the line where the sea and the sky met, and very slowly came up the edge of the sun. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. 'What's that?' said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. 'I feel afraid to turn around,' said Susan. 'Something awful is happening.' 'They're doing something worse to him,' said Lucy. 'Come on!' And she turned, pulling Susan round with her. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All colors and shadows were changed that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone table was broken in 2 pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. "Oh, oh, oh," cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. "Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone." "What does it mean?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?"
"Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, stood Aslan himself.
"But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer.
"It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." End quote. Death itself would start working backward. In a nutshell, is that not one of the great truths of Easter? Is that not the very reason we've gathered this morning to celebrate? That death itself would start working backward. That's Easter, the great reversal of death itself. I've often thought that our Easter celebrations ought to be sort of like a funeral service done in reverse. Our mourning turns to dancing. Our sorrow turns to gladness. The dark night is over and the sun shines eternal in our souls. You've been to a funeral. You've probably heard the minister stand up front and ask people to together recite that familiar shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. And perhaps he reminds you that the good shepherd, Jesus himself, really did walk through the valley of the shadow of death for our sake. So we need not walk the valley alone. But here's the picture at Easter. Would you just imagine this for a moment? At Easter, we walk backwards through the valley. Right? At Easter, we walk backwards through the valley. We travel from death into life. The natural order of life and death seem to be reversed altogether. Death itself starts working backward. We're reminded of the resurrection truths that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. That death has no victory, that the grave has no sting. The sting of death is sin, Paul writes, and the power of sin is the law. And then Paul says one of the most glorious words in all of Scripture. But. What a great word. Say it with me for a minute. But. It means that whatever was just said was true until something changed. And now it's not true anymore. But tells us that the reality we thought we were living under is no longer the reality, that there's a new reality. But reminds us that God is in the process of redeeming his creation. The old is becoming new and even redeeming our lives. But tells us that the great reversal is underway. In this case, Paul says that the power of sin is death. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news for broken people. Amen? That's good news for broken people. That's good news for lonely nights. That's good news for hopeless situations or for the life that seems to be in bondage to an unbreakable addiction or sin. But thanks be to God, Paul writes. Why? Because he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is full of this powerful word, but. Over and over again you find it. Now it's a short word, only three letters, but it is incredibly meaningful. Never let that small word slip by when you're reading a passage of Scripture, because the word is a subtle way of alerting you that the very fabric of reality is altered because of the gospel. That word lets us know that everything has changed. It showed up a couple times in our gospel lesson this morning. I want to point them out to you. Mark tells us that Mary and Salome brought spices to the tomb
And as they were on their way, they asked this question: who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? You see, their situation was kind of hopeless, wasn't it? They knew that when they got there, they weren't going to be able to roll this massive stone away. They probably thought it pretty unlikely they could sweet-talk the soldiers into helping them roll the stone away. And their faces were apparently downcast because of this hopelessness as they asked the question, because in the next verse, Mark tells us that they looked up. Mark writes in verse 4, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away." Suddenly their situation had changed. Suddenly hope had been restored. The very fabric of reality had been altered, and their wildest dreams were about to come true. So they enter into the tomb. They see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting there, and they were alarmed. The angel, at least that's who we assume the man in the white robe was. I think it's a safe assumption. The angel told them not to be alarmed and said, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." We know that part, but what's interesting to me is the part that comes next. Apparently, the angel thinks they're going to hang out here in the empty tomb. Did you notice this? I'll show you this in just a minute. Apparently, the angel thinks they're going to hang out in the empty tomb and just look at the place where Jesus wasn't. Maybe he saw this look of bewilderment across their faces. Maybe he thought they were having that experience where you've just kind of woken up and you're not sure if what you have is a dream or a reality, or if you're still not quite awake. Maybe the women wondered if this was really true. Maybe they didn't dare tell anyone because somebody might think they weren't quite right in the head. Maybe they were still overwhelmed with emotion and completely paralyzed to inaction, but the angel thinks they're going to stay right there in the tomb because he has to keep talking. He doesn't say, "See the place where they laid him," and stop. He goes on to say, "But go. Tell his disciples and Peter," be back to that in a minute, "but go, tell his disciples and Peter he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." You see, the reality shifted here. No longer are the women tag-along players in this drama. They are now the primary evangelists. They are the first ones to go and share the good news. If you were with us on Friday night, you heard me talk about how the disciples, specifically the men, were conspicuously absent from the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. From the time that Jesus was arrested, it appears as though they scattered and hid. We read about Peter's denial. We read about a young man, probably Mark, who fled naked from the garden, leaving his tunic in the hands of the Roman soldier who had grabbed him. John is briefly mentioned in John's own account of the crucifixion, but that's it. Other than that, the disciples are conspicuously absent. It's not one of the disciples who carries the cross, it's Simon of Cyrene. It's not one of the disciples who offers a confession of faith at the foot of the cross, it's a Roman centurion. It's not one of the disciples who goes and gets a tomb and retrieves Jesus' body, it's a member of the Sanhedrin. But the women, Luke's gospel makes us particularly clear that the women are there every step of the way. While the disciples are noticeably missing, the women keep showing up all over the place. They're present when Simon is pressed into service to carry the cross. They're there when the centurion makes his affirmation of faith. And the women follow Joseph of Arimathea to see the tomb where Jesus would be laid. Well, it's no wonder then, is it, that the women become the major players on Easter Sunday morning. It's no wonder that they became the first real evangelists of the resurrection message. The ones who are with Jesus all the way to the end are the ones who've been granted the privilege of being told to go and share the good news. And even their message is one of a great reversal. What are they told to do? Go and find the disciples, wherever they might be scattered, and get them to gather together in Galilee. I love this particular line. I told you I'd get back to it. Tell his disciples and Peter. You have to kind of laugh when you stop and look at that. I'm not entirely sure what Mark is trying to communicate to us or what the angel's communicating to the women. I've got a couple of thoughts. There's a hint here that maybe Peter's place in the community is up for question. Did the disciples hear about what Peter had done overnight and how he had denied Jesus, and maybe we weren't so sure that Peter still had his seat at the table? Or was Peter himself separating himself from community, feeling a little ostracized and isolated? I'm not sure. My question is this: is the angel excluding Peter? I don't think so. But I think the angel's use of the word "but" is for Peter too. Not that the angel's trying to exclude Peter, but making sure the women know this. You get Peter too. Just in case there's any question, go get the disciples. Make sure you get Peter too. Just in case you're wondering, he's part of that invitation. He's got a seat at the table. A great reversal for the women, a great reversal for the disciples. And Peter's great reversal, I think, begins even in these moments. Easter, the great reversal, the moment in history when everything changes, when death itself begins to work backward. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and he speaks of the great reversal. He uses these words: "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Say it with me. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." But Easter, the great reversal. Yeah, it's certainly true about reversing the natural order of life and death. It's certainly about walking backward through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, it's about reversing the power of sin in our lives, and certainly about reversing the bad news the women shared on Friday, for now they get to go and be the first to share the good news. But Easter is also about this. It's about reversing the direction of our broken and fractured lives. It's about reversing our broken and fractured communities and families. For even as the disciples had scattered, now they are being gathered. Even as Peter had denied Christ, soon he will be restored to fellowship. Years later, Peter would write a letter that we call 1 Peter. And somewhere in that letter, at a spot we identify as chapter 2, verse 10, he would write these words: "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Scripture is full of passages with that great three-letter word. I just want to share a couple more of them with you this morning. The Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us," Paul writes, "also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Talk about some bad news, huh? The first part of the passage speaks truth. It's true, but it's bad news. And then in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." And then in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, Paul writes these words: "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Bad news, right? But truth, but bad news. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." You notice all of these passages have a continuing theme of Christ's death being part of that great reversal. Easter, the great reversal. I suspect that there may be some of us here today who need a great reversal in our lives. Perhaps you've been wandering a long way in the wrong direction. Maybe there have been times when life has seemed meaningless and without purpose. Perhaps your community of friends or family, your church, has been fractured and you've chosen instead to live in isolation and seclusion. Some of us are caught in bondages of addiction or cycles of relationship problems we just can't seem to break. Some of us find ourselves enslaved to our things or our debt, or others simply in bondage to our own self-worth. The proclamation of Easter is nobody has to continue going in the direction they're currently going. Amen. That nobody needs to continue in that direction. Nobody needs to continue through the long and lonely nights on the directionless path. Good Friday and Easter invite us to hear the truth. And the truth, my friends, is usually bad news, isn't it? But think about this for just a moment. We hear the truth. We take a giant grand pause. And then we hear that holy word, but. The model of our three-day holy weekend really emphasizes this for us. Friday night, we hear the truth. And Black Saturday, we're silent. All of creation is hushed, holding its collective breath. And on resurrection morning, Jesus breathes out this great and holy word, but. And the great reversal begins. Sins are forgiven. Addictions are broken, marriages restored, hope is renewed, purpose is discovered, and death itself begins to work backward.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.